This evening we continue to look at the book of Acts. If you would turn therefore in Acts chapter 3 verses 11 through 26. Find that on page 967 if you're using the Pew Bibles. This is Acts chapter 3 verses 11 through 26. Last week we saw the first part of chapter 3 wherein the lame man was healed there that was gathered in the temple every day except that day when Peter and John, walking to the temple, extended their hands and healed them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the sermon which Peter gave after. Here's the reading of God's word, inspired and inerrant. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.' Yes, and all the prophets, from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities." Upon hearing God's word, what is our response?
Amen.
Amen. Amen indeed. It may be the case for some of you among us that you have a precious family heirloom. Perhaps you have a prized possession which has been passed down for many generations, and you hold on to it with great pride. Your family before you and before them even, always said, "This is very valuable. This is very special. This is a unique and special gift which is passed down and preserved to each of you. In fact, this is even special to the American people. It is even special of our history. This indeed is a unique heirloom that you have and I've given to you." What is this special heirloom? Well, it is a .44 Derringer pistol. Yes, an old pistol. And you think, wow, this is special. This is special even for our history. This is valuable, and I will treasure it as such. But then you take it to an antique store, and you say, "I'd like to know more information about this special family heirloom." And therein you find an awkward discovery. For you discover that what you have esteemed and valued so much was in fact the weapon that killed Abraham Lincoln on April 14th, 1865. Indeed, that special heirloom which had been passed down and esteemed to be so valuable, so great, that item was indeed important for the American history, but it was not a point of pride for the American history. An infamous event occurred on that day with that which you hold in your hand, something that even all around the world they knew about. Now your pride in owning something that has been yours and your family's for generations has proven in this moment to be a wicked event in our history. Now the crowd that witnessed this incredible miracle that we considered last week, that witnessed the miracle of God healing the lame man, also carried pride in their heritage. What kind of pride did they carry in their heritage? Not a physical heirloom like a pistol, but the heirloom of being God's people. The heirloom of being God's chosen people. What we'll discover is that God indeed had spoken through his prophets of one who would come, a prophet with a capital P, and the pride of their past had obscured the fact that God indeed had raised up a prophet in their midst, and they rejected this most special and unique gift given to them. There is a terrifying realization in Peter's sermon to them on this day that is proclaimed to them, that the pride of being God's people had even blinded them to even reject God's servant, his prophet, whom he had promised to raise up. Now we have a bustling scene on Solomon's portico, not quite like a porch on the back of our houses, in fact. This would be a long colonnade with multiple columns and a large roof standing on the east side of the temple. We have all these people gathered here together. John and Peter, and the man whom they had healed holding on to them both. And a crowd in amazement gathering together, wondering, whatever could this mean? This reflects in many ways what we've seen with the event of Pentecost, where God has done a great and wonderful thing, and people stand in wonder and amazement, wondering, whatever could this mean? But this is a special sign, Peter's pointing out to them. This is a special sign that exposes their spiritual condition. Indeed, they would look easily down upon the man who had sat at the gate his whole life for four decades. But this opportunity was to highlight something even more significant. Their spiritual condition, the fulfillment of prophetic promises that had been rejected, and the urgent call that God issued to them to repent, to turn to the prophet. And we're going to break this down into just two sections, following Peter's use of two different terms when he preaches to the crowd. The first segment, you'll notice, is an accusation, and the second segment is an offer. The first section, he refers to the crowd as men of Israel. Men of Israel, he calling out, calling them to recognize their sin of rejecting the prophet which God has raised up, and to recognize the need of their own healing. They were wondered and amazed by the healing of the lame man. And Peter would highlight to them an even greater need which all of them carried. Now the second part, starting in verse 17, he then calls them brothers, brethren. What a change from the men of Israel to brothers. Calling them to turn to that same Christ, the prophet, whose name and work has made this lame man whole again. Let's start therefore in verse 11. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man to walk again?" Again, we see how this sign, this healing of the lame man, is a sign of Jesus Christ through his apostles, by his Spirit. This is indeed the acts of the risen Lord Jesus Christ through the apostles, but that title is too long to fit on the Greek manuscripts. The acts of the risen Lord Jesus Christ through his apostles, so we call them the acts of the apostles. Correct. And this is a testament to the power of the resurrected and ascended Lord, who yet reigns, though he was killed. Particularly, we see how just as the sign of the languages on the day of Pentecost, this sign of healing a lame man has provoked amazement to the people. The people are stunned at what they see. They marvel. And so they gather here together in Solomon's porch, right? This covered area on the eastern wall of the temple complex, all gathered in amazement at what they had just seen. And now Peter and John stand there before them, But notice where the lame man is. It's a remarkable detail, if you think about it, that the man who was just healed and stood and walked and leaped and went into the temple praising God, where is he now? He's standing there, holding on to the apostles. Holding on to the apostles. Now, without trying to overread this detail, it is a significant fact that we also are healed and made whole in Christ by His name, by His work, yet we ever lean on Christ, holding firmly to the one who has saved us. And that is true here of Christ's representative apostles, bearing the signs and the wonders of His name, bearing witness to His name. And we see in verse 12, Peter's first of two accusations this moment. Men of Israel, the first one, why do you marvel at this? Peter asked them, why are you standing there so amazed, so surprised that this wonder has been done before you? This first accusation highlighting their lack of faith in the promises of God. Has God not said? Has God not said? Has God not promised? They should have, in some sense, expected these great works of God. They should have anticipated that God would do as He proclaimed, even causing the lame to leap as a deer. We find that in the prophet of Isaiah. This is not to say that their amazement or their wonder, that their marvel was sinful. Indeed, we should all be amazed and we should all marvel at the wonderful works of God. No? When God works, we are not supposed to just shrug our shoulders and say, well, God said He would do it, so it makes sense that He would do it, and that's great. No, we are amazed. We marvel, in fact, and we wonder at the works of God. We are amazed when God brings someone to new life. We rejoice. We wonder. We are marveled at God's work, especially the working of faith in hearts of those who are opposed to God. How much more marvelous does God's work look? But what Peter was accusing them of here, saying, men, why are you so amazed? Was that their eyes and the wonder and their gaze were stuck affixed on men when it was God who had done this great work. For look at what Peter also criticizes then, saying, why look so intently at us as though by our own power or our godliness we made this man walk? They couldn't remove their eyes from the men standing in front of them there while it was the God, their God, God Almighty, who had done this work. They could not take their eyes off of the men. And Peter says, do you think we did this? Do you think we are powerful? Do you think it's our godliness? No, you couldn't be more wrong. You couldn't be more wrong. You couldn't be further from the truth. And this sets the right precedent even for us as church, as witnesses of Jesus Christ. It is crucial that as we bring witness and testimony and even proclaim the wonderful works of God, that we are sensitive to the true temptation that the world has to look at us and miss the God working in us. There is a risk that when people see what Christ produces in us, as they should marvel, that they would miss the vine for the branches. That they would miss the vine for the branches. But I love Peter's emphasis here. It's not my power, nor is it my piety, which you see. In fact, I am utterly powerless and utterly sinful. But it is my Savior who works in and through me. This is the witness of the apostles. This is the witness of the church. This is the testimony of even us. This is our posture, not puffed up and mighty and self-righteous, but humbled and trusting and being made holy in her bride, Jesus Christ. So that is where Peter goes with this sermon. That is the direction Peter goes, taking their eyes fixed on them and saying, no, not by our power, not by our godliness, I'm going to tell you who it is. Are you wondering whose power and whose godliness has achieved this work? Well, I'll tell you. And he starts on his second accusation here. And boy, is it a whopper. Peter pulls no punches under Solomon's porch. Look where he starts in verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. What a way to start. By quoting God, of course. God himself. Even the way that God has declared to Moses in the burning bush. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. We find that in Exodus 3. How God has disclosed himself to his people, even to Moses. Now, Peter first questions why they're so amazed, but then points them back to their God. They were left wondering, did these men, by some witchcraft, did these men, by some power, did these men, by some way which we don't understand, did these men therefore heal this man? And where does Peter go? Where does Peter point them to? But their own God. Their God. The God of the temple in which they were standing. The God of their fathers and generations that had confessed their God. But then he tacks on this little detail, right? He tacks on this little detail when he points to their God, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. A little detail for you to know, crowd. Your God glorified his servant, Jesus. Your God glorified his servant, Jesus. And this is a bold statement. This is a bold thing to say. It is associating the one true living God with the man who was just put on trial and killed as a heretic. The one who was rejected, he says, God has glorified. What do you mean glorified? We saw that man go up on a cross. You want to call that glory? You're saying that God has glorified that man? What does he have to do with our God? The one that you delivered up to be killed, Peter says, God has raised up from among the dead. That one is where I'm pointing you. Now, what is Peter doing here? By associating God's covenantal name, God's self-disclosed identity with this Jesus of Nazareth, what is Peter trying to do? Peter here does nothing less than boldly and earnestly guiding them away from the ancient worship of the one true God and lead them to true faith in the living God. Not in any way to undermine or to devaluate the identity or worship of the one true living God, but to emphasize that all of our history, all of our prophets, all of our traditions, all of it is pointing to Jesus, his servant, whom he glorified even on a cross. Because Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they mean nothing. They mean nothing without God's servant Jesus. You claim to worship the one true and living God. You claim to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You can't worship that God without recognizing the Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Lord and Christ, whom God has glorified. And this remains true for us. This remains true for us. We cannot merely claim the God of our fathers. The God of our fathers, while rejecting the person and work of Jesus for ourselves. Your spiritual heritage is not sufficient grounds to be saved from spiritual depravity. It is not by heritage alone. It is by Christ. Because notice how Peter moves from identifying Jesus with the one true living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with the personal reality of our involvement in his death. That's where Peter goes. It's your God. But notice what you have done. Notice what you have done. Peter lets out a string of four backhanded smacks across their faces. Like three stooges. In verses 13, 14, and 15. Back, back, back. The first one, what does he say? Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. Peter says, look, even Pilate was determined to release our Lord, your Messiah. Even the enemy was prepared to release him. You ever notice how people explain in the Bible that the most gracious words in the Bible are always preceded by two little words, right? What do they say? But God. But God. But God being rich in mercy. But God while you're still sinners. But God, right? And that's true. And if that is true, which I think it is, I wonder what we might say about the next two words that we see here. Perhaps that the but God precedes God's immeasurable mercy, while the but you precede all the realities that necessitate God's mercy. Pilate wanted to release him, Peter says. Pilate was prepared to release him, he says. But you. You had other plans. You rejected the Holy One. The one God provided, you rejected. That God had fulfilled His word in raising up a prophet after Moses, but greater. But you have rejected Him. And not only that, but the third smack is that you asked for a murderer in His place. And then you yourselves killed the Prince of Life. This fourfold attack that Peter lands and delivers to the crowd. God glorified His servant for you. You delivered Him up to the enemy. God sent you the Holy One who had been proclaimed for centuries, but you denied Him. And notice when he says that you denied Him, Peter's speaking from experience. For it's that same word, that same reality, that when his Lord was arrested, what did Peter do? He denied Him. So it's from a point of experience that Peter therefore says, you denied Him. God gave you the just one, and you traded Him for the murderer. And what was the name of that murderer? Barabbas. Barabbas. His name meaning Son of the Father. Son of the Father. They wanted the one that was named Son of the Father, the murderer, while rejecting the one true Son of their Heavenly Father. And lastly, you killed this Prince of Peace, the Prince of Life. It almost seems too ironic to be possible, too ironic to be true in the way that Peter says it here. You killed the Prince of Life. How could you kill the Prince or Giver of Life itself? How is that possible? Well, the wickedness of our hearts indeed knows no limit in rejecting God, in manufacturing ways in which we might reject God, ways in which we might despise the blessings of God, ways in which we could even reject the prophet that God has provided to indeed reveal Himself to us as face to face. Even suggesting that we could put to death the one who has said, I am life. That they could murder even life itself. And then Peter pointing to the crowd and to the wicked acts that they had collectively committed in rejecting the Son of God, the suffering servant of God, says, this is who has made this man whole again. You're wondering, by what power, by what godliness, this man has been made whole again. Not only is it your God, but it is your God whose servant you have rejected. It is your God whose servant you have denied, delivered up, and killed. That God, His name, in verse 16, His name, through faith in His name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through Him, Jesus, has given him, the lame, this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. After that onslaught of convicting accusations where Peter smacks them in the face over and over again. You would expect some prophetic pronunciation against the crowd. You all have killed and rejected the Messiah. You have killed and rejected the one that I have raised up to speak to you my word. What did God's word say would happen to them? They would be destroyed. You would expect Peter at this point to say, therefore, you will suffer the consequences. You've rejected him. Destruction now comes upon you all. Right? But the one whom you've killed, Peter rather says, his name heals. His name gives life. His name is to be received in faith. And this shifts the sermon. This changes gears here, Peter. Shifts the sermon from the finger pointing at the crowd, saying, men of Israel, you've rejected the prophet. Look at what you've done. And now he shifts the finger to point at Christ himself. For it is his name, he says, his name that has made this man whole before you all now. So now Peter looks with this crowd at the man whom they've rejected and killed, Jesus. And even changes the language, now referring to them as brothers. Brethren, in verse 17, yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. Now Peter almost speaks softly to them at a point where you expect him to hit him even harder. You've rejected him. You've killed him. But now Peter speaks softly almost as a brother, right? Now pointing to the ignorance of their hearts, to the ignorance of the crowd. I know you and the rulers did this not knowing what you were truly doing. Notice that Peter doesn't say that this makes it okay because you didn't know what you were doing. He doesn't say, it's okay. It's okay that you rejected and killed the Messiah. You didn't know what was going on. Because ignorance does not absolve you of a crime. Just because I don't know what I'm doing is unlawful doesn't make it unlawful. Now, the Old Testament even points to sins of ignorance and sins of presumption, right? Willful. There are ways in which one could break God's law, for example, without even knowing explicitly that it is sinful. This would be an act of ignorance. There are also ways of sinning which are more obvious because they presume the Lord to be merciful. Sins of presumption. And this is heinous. Because in knowing that God will treat you mercifully, in knowing that God will withhold his wrath, a presumptuous way of sinning would be to say, well, God has forgiven me before, and he forgives me when I sin, so let sin abound that grace might abound. But this is a rejection of God's will, that grace abounding within you would provoke gratitude, would provoke holiness, not grieving of his mercy and his long-suffering. But the point is that they are both sinful. In fact, sins of ignorance, sins of presumption are both sinful, and both deserving of punishment, therefore. But how could Peter say that they have sinned out of ignorance? They killed someone. In what way could you kill someone and be ignorant of what you're doing? And not just anyone, but God's Messiah himself. Well, Peter recognized that it is out of their earnest zeal for the name of God which provoked them to want to put Jesus to death. He claims to be God. Surely there is no better reason to put someone to death than that, than a man claiming to be God. We could agree, right? And that would be true, except for the one case where that man is indeed God. That one case that man is indeed God made flesh. And that is why Peter then begins to point to God's fulfillment of his promises in their rejection of Jesus. That God has fulfilled his promises in them rejecting Jesus. What does he say in verse 18? But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. In your ignorant murder, in your ignorant rejection of the servant of God, God's will and promises and prophecies have been fulfilled. You did this, but God fulfilled His prophecies utterly, completely in Jesus Christ being rejected by His people. All the prophecies, note this language here, all the prophecies, figures, types, shadows, prayers, pointed to and were fulfilled in this act of your sin and ignorance. That is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. One whose will and whose plan is not thwarted, but is established and upheld and completed, even with sinful men at the helm. You acted in sinful ignorance, but God never ceased to fulfill His plan through it. So what does Peter say in light of all this? In verse 19, what does Peter therefore call out to these people? Repent therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. What does Peter call out to the people? Therefore, repent and be converted. Therefore, building on the fact that your sinful ignorance has led to the death of Christ, but your sinful ignorance has fulfilled God's promises. Therefore, repent and be converted. The call to repentance is therefore issued after the accusation of sin, after the proclamation of their sin. You ignorantly and sinfully rejected God's servant who was sent to you, rejected God's prophet whom He raised up among you, and killed him. But take heart, for this was God's will all along. Therefore, repent and be converted. For if Christ wasn't killed, there is no hope for repentance. If this was not fulfilled, if God's promises and prophecies were not fulfilled and completed, there is no point in repenting and being converted. But repent from what exactly? Repent from what, Peter? Isn't that just a throwaway Christian phrase that Peter sticks into his sermon here? Repent. Repent. Turn away. But Peter, from what? What are we supposed to repent from? Well, what was the sin that was highlighted before that call to repent? What was the sin that prompted Peter to say to repent or to turn away from? What was it? Their rejection and murder of Jesus Christ. Their rejection of God's prophet, capital P. They had rejected the prophet, the Messiah, Jesus. Now, in repenting, they are to receive that same Jesus. A reception of Jesus Christ by faith, as Peter explains, is an implicit turning away from the rejection of Christ. The reception of Jesus Christ by faith is an implicit turning away from the rejection of Christ. You cannot reject and receive Jesus Christ. You must turn from your rejection of Christ in order to turn to the receiving of Him. And that is bound up in this second part of the call. Repent and be converted. Repent and be converted. Which is wild if you think about it in the context. Was Peter speaking to a group of Buddhists? Was Peter speaking to those who worship Krishna? Peter starts this by pointing all of this crowd to the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. Isn't that the same God? Isn't that their God? Isn't that the same religion, as the world might say? Why would conversion or turning be involved if it's the same God? What is Peter trying to say? Why is that even mentioned here? Peter isn't asking them to turn from Buddha to God of Israel. So why is this idea of conversion, turning, used here? Because in calling them to turn, to repent, to turn from their rejection of Christ and to receive Christ in faith, it means something. It means alienating themselves from the false hopes that salvation may be found in anything other than Jesus Christ of Nazareth. It means alienating themselves from the false hopes that salvation may be found, may be secured, may be found in anything or anyone else than Jesus Christ of Nazareth. For in finding confidence in the name of Jesus Christ, as the lame man had, in finding confidence in the name of Jesus Christ, as God's ordained and sent prophet who was rejected, it necessarily means that there is no hope, therefore, in anything else that is offered to serve and to save. If it is true that Christ saves, it is also true that nothing else saves. We must alienate ourselves from any false hope, that any hope might be found outside of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Then where does Peter go? Look at the beautiful gospel promises that Peter offers to those who would turn and to cling to this rejected servant, Jesus Christ. As God, through Peter, calls this crowd to cleave from their false hope, the false hope of their heirlooms, and cleave to the one true King, the prophet whom God had raised up. We see here three gospel promises proclaimed and guaranteed to those who on that day would turn to Christ in hope, and even true for us. Number one, after we see in verse 19, repent therefore and be converted. What is the first one? That your sins may be blotted out. Peter proclaims to them, turning to Christ, receiving Christ in faith, and rejecting all other false hopes, this guarantees that your sins may be blotted out. That your sins would be erased. That they would be dissipated into oblivion. They would be absolved and pardoned. Now this concept of erasing the sins of his people is proclaimed throughout the entire scripture. Even the cry of King David in Psalm 51, blot out my iniquities. The same idea that God somehow, in some way, would blot out the sins and iniquities of his people. That God would promise through his sacrificial offer of his own son to remove from the ledger of your account by placing the payment of your sin, death itself, upon Jesus Christ. That's the only way, indeed, that sins are removed. That sins would be blotted out. We'll notice that this statement is made by Peter in very close relation in all of this passage to the prophecy regarding Jesus as the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. And we can see that Peter very clearly has this in mind, this concept that your sins would be blotted out because the suffering servant Jesus would be rejected and broken to make you whole. And what a precious promise. Especially after a vicious confrontation of their sinful and systematic rejection of Jesus, whom God had raised up among them, to now hear that God would wipe away, would blot out their sins through faith in the name of Jesus. You think it's incredible that this man can walk? You think that's incredible? Repent and turn to Christ. Your sins even will be blotted out. And what follows from that? The second promise here given, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. So that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now there's a logical order in these gospel promises offered to those who are healed in the name of Jesus by faith in his very name. Your sins would be blotted out, and times of refreshing would come from the presence of the Lord. This can seem hard to understand. What does he mean that times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord? Unless we anticipate the reality that standing unrepentant and opposed and rejecting Jesus guarantees for us times of weariness and grief and even eternal death in the presence of the Lord. Times of refreshing in the presence of the Lord means that you must be in good standing, right standing with the Lord in whose presence you are. Otherwise, it means death. It does not mean refreshing. Therefore, to receive Christ by faith, to have been forgiven of our sinfulness, is to benefit even now in part from what has been secured on the cross. What I mean to say by this is indeed at the coming of the Lord, there will be refreshing times, but there are even now benefits in part that we reap from being in Christ. And this is to say that eternal life does not begin when your body dies, but rather when you are born again. Eternal life and the benefits of being in Christ. Why does David describe the joy of my salvation? There are plenty and innumerable blessings and joys and benefits of now even being in Christ, receiving the rejected Christ. The refreshing reality of this gospel. Being accounted righteous benefits us even now, so that in turning to Christ and trusting in Christ and living in Christ and even receiving Christ by His supper, we are indeed refreshed in Christ even now. And this leads logically to this third gospel promise, established for all those who would receive Jesus, that He may send Jesus Christ, as Peter says, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. This can be a challenging phrase to understand. Some might say, well, therefore, everything has to get better down here before Christ will return. Right? That God will reestablish all things before Christ will return. Now, this statement is unique in the book of Acts, even talking about the second coming of Christ. Though it is certainly not unique to the New Testament or to the whole Bible, this reality that Christ has ascended into heaven and is seated on a throne from where He shall come to judge the living and the dead, some to everlasting life and others to eternal punishment. But His coming brings hope, brings confidence, brings judgment, and brings full restoration, even a recreating event of the new heavens and the new earth, where we will continually and perfectly grow and glorify God in perfect communion with Him for all eternity. Indeed, this most blessed reality for those in Christ. What a blessed hope for those who receive Jesus in faith for the forgiveness of sins. Indeed, Peter continues by pointing to how the coming of Jesus was to fulfill God's prophetic promises to His people. If I had more time, I'd like to explain this in better detail, but even pointing from the words of Moses, where God prophesied through Moses, the words of Samuel and Abraham. And notice how He ties those three voices into one voice, that God would raise up His prophet for your benefit. And it all culminates in this beautiful promise in verse 26. God, having raised up His servant Jesus, sent Him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Peter accuses the crowd of their sin before bringing them to their Christ. He points at their true need, their true hunger before inviting them to dine on Christ. As Calvin explains, no man can be stirred up to repentance unless he has salvation set before him. And what need of salvation is there unless the truth of our hearts and our actions are made plain for us to understand, to be convicted by? Now, God would encourage us in this evening in bearing a faithful witness of Jesus Christ. Your co-workers, your brothers, sister, may not have been standing in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. But just as is true of you and I, we have rejected and killed our Savior as we reject and despise His offer of saving. And in turning from that, turning from the rejection of the Savior to receiving Him in faith. We are promised the forgiveness of sins, to stand refreshed in the gospel daily and forever, earnestly and expectingly awaiting the return of our King in glory, to restore all things for His name and for our benefit. Indeed, we wait in confidence, not because of anything you or I have done, but because of what was done by Christ on the cross. When judgment was exacted on God's sent and rejected servant, we aren't awaiting our judgment anymore. The presence of the Lord brings refreshing. We aren't waiting our judgment. A brother in Christ, or Pastor Harrison Perkins, encourages us in this way, saying that believers were already judged at the cross. So there is no future review of our works, no slideshows of our failures before the heavenly court to determine whether we truly measure up. Indeed, the only reason that you and I measure up, even to receive this meal tonight, is because God's standard is perfect, and our Savior, in whom we trust, is equally perfect on our behalf. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Our merciful Father, we praise Your name, Father. We thank You for Your word. We thank You especially for Your Son, whom You indeed have promised through all the Old Testament, through all of Your servants and prophets, spoken of what was to come. And God, by Your will, they rejected Him. They despised Him. They betrayed Him, seeking even a murderer instead of Him. Lord, we repent from the ways in which we have rejected Christ, from the ways in which we have even clung on to our false hopes that we might find any hope outside of Christ, Lord. We ask, Lord, that You might encourage us in this evening by Your word to receive Christ in faith by Your Spirit, Lord, that You might encourage and nourish us, strengthening our faith in Him alone, leaning not on our own understanding nor our own ways, Father, but forsaking all things and clinging to Him. Father, encourage us, strengthen us, and embolden us to proclaim this very truth to those around us. The world might want signs and wonders and marvel, but Lord, we know no greater marvel, no greater thing that may be seen or done than the raising of the dead to life in Christ. May we carry that with confidence, with courage, to proclaim with boldness to those around us where our only eternal hope is found, that indeed refreshing might come in the presence of our Lord. We love You, Lord, for You have loved us. We ask that You do this by the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, our Lord and King. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.